The argument that children will not receive preferential treatment in God's system of justice does not sound nearly so crazy when considered within the grander biblical context. Remember the fate of the Amalekite children? Let's not forget God's words to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Quote, "Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants." Unquote. Orders like these are frighteningly routine in the Old Testament. Moreover, the brutal murder of children, especially the children of God's enemies, is even addressed with some enthusiasm in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 137 we read, and I quote, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you did to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Unquote. Even Jesus gets in on the act. In Luke 19, verse 44, Jesus foresaw a time when the Israel's enemies would give them a sound butt-kicking. Among other unpleasantries, he promised, quote, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls." Unquote. So while the idea of damning a small child to hell may, at first glance, appear to be completely nuts, the idea is hardly out of character with other ideas and events that we find in the Bible. Of course, if children can be sent to hell, then it stands to reason that hell is going to be one very crowded place. For not only will hell be packed full of non-Christian Jews, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Muslims, and Hindus, not to mention unorthodox Christians, but it will also be crammed full of crib-death babies, aborted fetuses, plague victims, war casualties, babies killed in the conquest of Canaan, babies killed during the Great Flood, and so on. Now, in all fairness, I should mention here that there's another point of view on this children and salvation issue. I heard this point of view expressed by Hank Hanegraaff, host of the radio talk show The Bible Answer Man. To begin with, Mr. Hanegraaff correctly points out that the scriptures are not really clear on this subject. However, he mentions that some scholars believe that God, knowing the beginning from the end, knows how a particular child would have responded to the gospel message had he lived to a more accountable age. And then God assigns the dead child to a state of salvation or damnation accordingly. Again, Hank is quick to point out that there's no clear scriptural authority for such an opinion. Hank prefers instead to rely on what he calls the altogether kind and just nature of God to judge these children appropriately. He assures us that God, being the kind and just being that he is, would never do anything unjust to such children. Now, the only problem I have with Hank's solution is that he assumes that we believe God to be kind, loving, and just. Tell me, please, in light of what I read in the Bible, what reason do I have to believe that God is kind, loving, and just? I mean, here's a guy who killed everyone on the planet. Here's a guy who ordered his people to murder children. Here's a guy who condemned the entire human race over a piece of fruit. How am I, drawing on my rational faculties as a human being, supposed to come to the conclusion that a being who does such things is kind, loving, and just? Well, Hank does bring up a very interesting idea. Specifically, that God, knowing the beginning from the end, knows beforehand how each of us will act or would have acted in any given situation. Of course, if God really does know the beginning from the end, and if God really did create all things, and if God really does have power over all things, couldn't we also argue that God decides beforehand who will believe in him and who will not? As we discover in the third fundamental New Testament doctrine, this notion that God has predestined us for heaven or hell is unavoidable in light of the powers most people, and the Bible, attribute to God. Fundamental doctrine number 3, predestination. I'd like to introduce the third fundamental New Testament doctrine with a passage from the Old Testament. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, starting with verse 9, we read, and I quote, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Unquote. The third fundamental New Testament doctrine is that of predestination, a teaching that is also promoted, as we have just seen, in the Old Testament. Now, in a nutshell, the doctrine of predestination asserts that human history is proceeding along a course that God himself mapped out long before the world was even created. What's more, God's plan is an all-encompassing plan, playing itself out not only on the grander stage of world events, but even in the daily lives and ultimate destinies of each individual human being. Predestination is the natural byproduct of four highly touted Christian claims, namely, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, that God is the creator of all things, and, as we saw in Isaiah 46, that God knows the end from the beginning. When a person makes these claims about his God, he is, by logical extension, embracing the doctrine of predestination. Ironically, though, many Christians either flatly reject this idea of predestination, or they admit to having a real struggle with it. Now, why is this? Well, my personal sense is that in the doctrine of predestination, we find a teaching that is patently inconsistent with other ideas that many Christians hold to be true. The most important of these ideas is that man possesses a free will. Free will is important because without it, man has no control over his choices. Choices are important because it's our choice to believe in or not to believe in Jesus Christ that will ultimately result in our going to heaven or hell. Take away man's free will, and you rob him of the ability to determine his own personal destiny. And this is precisely why an examination of predestination is so important when discussing the New Testament. Because within the framework of predestination, your ultimate destiny was decided long ago by God, and this destiny is totally and completely out of your control. Of course, if you happen to be one of the lucky ones, predestination can be great. This is certainly the opinion of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, quote, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Unquote. Now notice here that adoption into God's family was predestined and is a function of God's will and pleasure, not ours. So salvation is the positive side of predestination. But there is a negative side which ought not to be ignored. To illustrate this negative side of predestination, I'd like to revisit a story that we looked at on tape number one, the story about Moses and the plagues of Egypt. You may recall that in this story, God was laying into the Egyptian people with some rather awful plagues. These plagues culminated in the infamous Passover, in which God kills every firstborn child in the land. Conventional wisdom has it that God sent these plagues in an effort to force the Egyptian Pharaoh to free the Israelites from bondage. Conventional wisdom, however, begins to break down as we become better acquainted with this tragic story. Consider, for example, that the Bible tells us that after a few rounds of these plagues, the Egyptian people, and even Pharaoh's very own advisors, were quite anxious to see the Israelites pack their bags and get the hell out. They'd had enough of these stupid plagues. Even so, Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. Now, why would Pharaoh act like this? Was he mad? I mean, surely he could see that his people and his land were getting the crap beat out of them by what was clearly a god. How do we account for Pharaoh's terminal stubbornness? The answer can be found in a statement God made to Moses before even the first of the plagues had commenced. In Exodus 7, verse 1, God said to Moses, quote, "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Unquote. So you see, the game was rigged from the beginning. Pharaoh was only doing what God made him do, or rather, designed him to do. Now, why did God do this? The way I see it, God wanted to put on a show. He wanted to stage a spectacular event, something worth writing about, something legendary. It was all part of his plan. Had Pharaoh caved in from the outset and let the Israelites go, well, that would have ruined everything. For that wouldn't have created a situation appropriate for God to showcase his genocidal talents. In Exodus 9:16, God told Pharaoh, quote, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Unquote. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul offers a commentary on this very passage of Scripture in his letter to the Romans. We quoted some of these verses on tape number one, but because they so explicitly promote this idea of predestination, I think they're worth repeating here. In Romans 9, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, and I quote, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Unquote. In churches, synagogues, and even in the movies, the story of Moses and the plagues of Egypt is almost always portrayed as a lesson about freedom, about breaking the bonds of slavery, and about God's infinite patience with his often stubborn children. When our so-called moral leaders put this kind of warm and fuzzy spin on such a story, it's no wonder people perceive the Bible as a good book. It's no wonder Christians become offended when some godless infidel like Mike Earle comes along and says less than flattering things about this ubiquitous icon of virtue. But my friend, the story of Egypt and the plagues is not one about freedom. This is a story about how God practically destroyed an entire nation of human beings just so he could look cool. God wasn't interested in freedom. He wasn't interested in abolishing slavery. Did you know that some of the very first instructions God gave to his people after bringing them out of Egypt was how they were to deal with their own slaves? This isn't a story about freedom. This is a story about God staging events in such a way as to make himself look powerful and godly. What we're dealing with here, folks, is a supernatural equivalent of Gomez Adams. You remember Gomez, don't you? From the Adams family? Do you remember his train sets? You see, Gomez got a real thrill out of staging head-on collisions. You see, he'd set up his train set in just such a way that two trains traveling on the same track would ultimately smash into each other head-on and then blow up. I think there's a lesson here because this is exactly what God does, only with humans. You see, according to the Bible, we're all part of God's supernatural fireworks display. And I guess all this would be fine and dandy if only so many of us didn't have fuses coming out of our assholes. If, like many people, you find it hard to believe that the Bible teaches such a thing, just consider for a moment how other Christian teachings, popular Christian teachings, will only work within a framework of predestination. A prophecy, for example, will not work without predestination. God, knowing the beginning from the end, is in a position to reveal to whomever he wants the course of future events. And not only from a mushy and metaphorical point of view, but in concrete specifics. For example, at one point in the New Testament narrative, Jesus' disciples were approached about paying a tax. Matthew 17, verse 27 tells how Jesus handled the situation. He told his disciples, quote, "Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Unquote. His disciples did as they were told, and everything happened just as Jesus said it would. Now that's a pretty neat trick, but really nothing more than a small prophecy, or a correct prediction of some future event by supernatural means. But this was really much more than just a correct prediction. Jesus wasn't merely making an educated guess here. Jesus knew that coin would be in the mouth of the very first fish his disciples caught because Jesus, being God, predestined it to be so. He could make these things happen. The same is true of bigger and more distant prophecies. For example, in Revelation 16, we're told that hailstones weighing 100 pounds each will fall out of the sky and kill people. Now, the prophecy is bigger than the little fish prophecy, and further out in the future, but the same fundamental principle is at work, predestination. If this were not the case, God would not be in a position to make these vivid predictions. Remember, predestination is the natural and unavoidable byproduct of assuming the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing God who knows the beginning from the end and who created all things. According to the Bible, God created you and me and everyone else on the planet. God also created the environment in which he placed us. And when I say the environment, I'm not merely referring to a street address, but our total environment, every minute part of it, from the infinite reaches of the Milky Way galaxy to the tiniest details of our genetic codes. What's more, God knows all of the emotional, philosophical, and religious influences that have ever played or will ever play a role in our lives. Therefore, having created us and knowing everything about us, even down to the last atom, and having created our environments and knowing everything about those environments, even down to the last atom, and knowing all of the dramatic and subtle interactions that would take place between ourselves and every other living and non-living thing with which we come in contact, and knowing all of the other infinite tangible and non-tangible forces that would exert some influence on us, given all this, how can anyone in their right mind embrace God's all-powerful, all-knowing, and creative nature and not embrace the idea of predestination? Yet people do. Some will argue, but man still has a free will. Well, so what? Do these people wish to imply that God does not understand the nature of free will? Are they suggesting here that God does not know beforehand how a particular individual, exercising the free will that God gave to him, will act in a given situation? What these free will advocates are suggesting here is that there are some things that God does not know. Specifically, how you, exercising your free will, are going to act in a given situation. Some people have compared God's ability to know how a person will act in a given situation to the way a parent knows how his or her child will act in a particular situation. They argue that while the parent doesn't know per se, know absolutely, how their child will act in a given situation, the parents are well enough acquainted with their child's personality that they know, or are pretty sure at least, how the child will act. They argue that God's foreknowledge works in much the same way. Now, besides making an argument that many of the most important religious figures in the history of Christendom would find heretical, they've also unknowingly supported my point of view. Because I would argue that if a parent knew everything about his child, and I mean everything, even down to the tiniest atom, that such a parent would know exactly how his child would act in every situation. He wouldn't merely be pretty sure, he would know. God, Christians argue, not only knows everything, he created everything. This idea alone strips man of his free will. For within this cosmic framework, we are merely inventions of God, as is everything else in the universe. Most important of all, it was God's decision to bring us into existence, and under these circumstances. In a universe ruled over by God, man has no control over his existence. His being was simply set in motion by an all-powerful and all-knowing creator who knows exactly what his human inventions will do in every situation of their lives, and he knows this about all of his creations. Of course, the implications of all this are staggering. For when God brought us into existence, he knew that he was setting in motion a process that would ultimately fulfill a portion of his will. For some, this pre-planned destiny is eternal bliss. For others, eternal damnation. In other words, God created many people, probably most people, for the sole purpose of damning them. Imagine a young Jewish girl living in Europe during World War II. Her family is killed by the Nazis and she's sent to Auschwitz, the Nazi death camp. There she is subjected to the most unbelievable cruelty. She is beaten. She is raped. Her teeth are wrenched out of her mouth for the purpose of harvesting fillings. She routinely witnesses the murder of those around her. She nearly starves to death, but before she does, she's taken and burned to death in an oven. Did you see the movie Schindler's List? Disturbing, wasn't it? Well, let me tell you something. According to the Bible, the most painful experience at Auschwitz would be like a weekend in Maui compared to the hell that awaits those who do not accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Case in point would be this poor Jewish girl. Now, you might think that after being subjected to such unbelievable cruelty, our friend here might greet death with open arms. But let's not forget that this girl is Jewish, and let's assume devoutly so. Accordingly, she did not look to Jesus Christ as her Savior and her God. And as a consequence, she will be sent to hell, where she will suffer, perhaps by burning, forever. Pretty rough, isn't it? Even so, this was God's plan for this young girl. To come to earth, to suffer incredibly, to die an excruciating death, and then to suffer an even greater pain for the rest of eternity. Yes, this was God's plan. God set all of this pain in motion. God created this young woman to suffer in this life and to suffer throughout eternity. Unbelievably, many Christians would like for you and me to believe that God loved this poor girl. I, however, would suggest that if this scenario does not speak horror to everything that you hold dear as a human being, then perhaps you should go take a good hard look in the mirror. For those who knowingly embrace such ideological filth have effectively divorced themselves from their own sense of humanity. They have subordinated their own sense of reason, our greatest gift as human beings, to the harsh dictates of a violent myth. Yet this is exactly the doctrine being promoted by the world's most visible and respected moral leaders, from the Pope in Rome to Billy Graham and Pat Robertson on your TV sets, to the local minister just down the street. If I might be so unholy as to borrow a few words from Jesus, people who fully embrace this myth have eyes yet do not see, ears but do not hear, learning yet they do not understand. How tragic. As we saw in Isaiah 46, God tells us, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Given this, we might well ask ourselves, what is God's plan for the future of mankind? For you and me, for our children and their children. In the strictest adherence to this idea of predestination and prophecy, God was kind enough to let us in on future events in what is not only the last, but also perhaps the most infamous book of the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. It's to that book that we now turn our attention. The book of Revelation. We've now come to the final book of the Holy Bible, the book of Revelation, also known as the Revelation of St. John the Divine. I suppose one could argue that if God truly had something to do with the creation of the Bible, as most Christians believe, then perhaps by placing the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, God was trying to tell us something. Like an effective speaker, perhaps God was saving his most important information for last, if for no other reason than emphasis. Oddly enough, despite Revelations occupying the crowning place in the sacred canon of Scripture, many Christians feel uncomfortable with the book. And I can't say I blame them. The book of Revelation is violent in the extreme. Revelation speaks of genocides and earthquakes, plagues and famines. Revelation speaks of hell and burning and eternal suffering. But there's something else that you need to know about the book of Revelation, and that is this. Like every other book in the New Testament, Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ. John makes this clear right from the start. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 reads, and I quote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon come to pass," unquote. Make no doubt about it, folks. The weirdness that follows is not something John saw while sipping mushroom tea at a Grateful Dead concert. I can't emphasize this enough. The book of Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ. And John seems to think this point is important enough to make sure it's the very first thing that he writes. Time doesn't permit us to examine every strange event described in Revelation. What we can do, however, is hit the highlights. Specifically, we'll take a quick look at the string of supernatural judgments leading up to the infamous second coming of Jesus Christ. Given that many prominent Christian authorities today tell us that you and I are the targets of these judgments, I figured a brief review would be more than relevant. Having said that, let me set the stage. Our friend John has found himself banned to an island called Patmos as punishment for preaching the Word of God. It's the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, and John, we are told, is in the Spirit. The actual revelation itself begins when John hears a loud voice from behind him. John turns to investigate the source of the voice, and when he does, he's confronted by a vision of Jesus standing before him. Jesus tells John to write on a scroll what he sees and to send it to the seven churches in Asia, which John does. These messages are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The content of these messages is not important for our study here. What is important are the events that follow, beginning with John's vision of heaven. The vision begins with a door opening into heaven. The voice of Jesus calls to John, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And with these words, John is taken by the Spirit before God's throne. Seated on the throne is God himself. The throne itself is encircled by a rainbow, and before it is a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Around the throne are 24 other thrones, upon which sit 24 elders, each dressed in white and wearing a gold crown. Immediately around God's throne are four bizarre-looking creatures. Each creature has six wings and lots of eyeballs all over its body. These strange creatures sing praises to God constantly, and as they do this, the 24 elders fall before God's throne, lay their crowns before God's throne, and they too praise God. The plot thickens. God holds in his right hand a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. A mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" At first there's no response. No one in heaven or earth is worthy to break the seals or to even look inside the scroll. But then a lamb appears, standing in the center of the throne. This particular lamb has seven horns and seven eyes and appears to have been slain. This lamb, of course, represents Jesus Christ, and he is worthy to open the scroll. So Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of God. As soon as he does this, the four bizarre creatures, the 24 elders, and all the heavenly hosts with them launch into an orgy of joy and celebration, shouting praises to God who sits on his throne. Just try to picture this if you can. Angels numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, the entire heavenly hosts surrounding the throne of God, consumed with joy and shouting praises to God. And why are they shouting praises to God? Because Jesus Christ is about to break open the seven seals, and in doing so, unleash upon humankind a series of the most hideous catastrophes to ever plague the earth. That's what all the shouting's about. So Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of God, and he breaks open the first of the seven seals. A white horse appears. Its rider is holding a bow and wearing a crown, and he rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Jesus breaks open the second seal, and a fiery red horse appears. Its rider is given a huge sword and the power to take peace from the earth and to cause men to kill each other. Jesus breaks open the third seal, and a black horse appears. Its rider holds in his hand a pair of weighing scales. A voice from heaven declares, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." The black horse brings famine. Jesus breaks open the fourth seal, and a pale horse appears. The rider on this horse is named Death, and his travel companion, whose name is Hell, follows close behind. This motley pair is given power to kill a fourth of the earth's population by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. When Jesus opens the fifth seal, John is shown the altar of God, and under the altar are the souls of the Christian martyrs. These souls cried out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of these martyred souls is given a white robe and told to wait just a little bit longer until the number of those predestined to die as Christian martyrs is reached. Jesus breaks open the sixth seal. A massive earthquake rocks the earth. The sun turns black, the moon turns blood red, and the stars fall to the earth like figs shaken from their tree by a strong wind. The sky recedes like a scroll, and every mountain and every island is removed from its place. The inhabitants of the earth hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The human race is terrified. And of what? That their world is falling apart around them? Well, that might be part of it. But what really has these people shaking in their boots is the wrath of Jesus Christ. That's right, the peaceful carpenter from Nazareth, who supposedly loves and cares for people so much, now has people so utterly terrified that they cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the dreadful day of their wrath has come." The vision continues. John sees four mighty angels standing at the four corners of the earth, prepared to wreak all manner of havoc on the earth. But another angel, carrying with him the seal of the living God, not to be confused with the seven seals, tells the other four angels to not harm the earth until they, quote, "put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God," unquote. The total number of these receiving the seal is 144,000. All of them Jews, all of them virgins, and of course, all of them men. When Jesus breaks open the seventh and final seal, there's a great silence in heaven for about half an hour. Seven angels standing before the throne of God are given seven trumpets. Not a good sign. Another angel, an eighth, stands before the altar of God holding a golden censer. The angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and then hurls it to the earth. A great earthquake results, accompanied by thunder and lightning. The silence is broken. The first angel sounds his trumpet, and a monstrous storm appears, raining down hailstones mingled with fire and blood. The damage is unbelievable. One-third of the earth, trees and grass, are totally destroyed, burned up. The second angel sounds his trumpet. Something like a huge burning mountain is thrown into the sea. One-third of the sea is turned into blood. One-third of the sea creatures die, and one-third of the ships on the sea are destroyed. The third angel sounds his trumpet. A great star falls from the sky and lands on one-third of the rivers and spring waters. The waters become poisoned, and many people died as a result. The fourth angel sounds his trumpet, and one-third of the sun, moon, and stars are struck so that one-third of them turn dark. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and a personage in the form of a star falls from the sky to the earth. This star person is given the key to the shaft of what the Bible refers to as the abyss, and he opens it. Smoke rises from the abyss like a giant furnace and darkens the sun and sky. Locusts with scorpion-like power come out of the smoke. These locusts are told not to hurt the earth itself, but only those who do not receive the seal of God on their foreheads. Or in other words, everybody on the planet except the 144,000. As for the remaining billions of people, the locusts were given the power to sting and torture them for 5 months. The locust sting is so intense and so painful that everyone who is stung, which again is everyone on the planet except the 144,000, will wish he was dead, but cannot die. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet and releases the four angels that we talked about back in seal number six. These angels assembled an army of 200 million mounted troops. The horses and riders have fiery red, dark blue, and sulfur yellow breastplates. The horses' heads were like lions, and out of their mouths came plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. And with these plagues, the army succeeds in killing one-third of mankind. One-third of mankind. That's 2 billion people by today's standards. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Loud voices in heaven announce that the earth now belongs to Christ and that he will reign forever. There are cheers from the four bizarre creatures and the 24 elders, accompanied by thunder, lightning, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The end is near. But first, there's a war in heaven. You heard it right, a war in heaven. Michael and his angels, the good guys, battle the dragon and his angels, the bad guys. The good guys, of course, prevail, and the dragon, better known as Satan, loses his place in heaven and is thrust to the earth with his angels. The heavenly hosts rejoice. Banished from heaven, the dragon turns his attention to earthlings and wages war against the followers of Christ. Realizing his time is short, the dragon calls in some reinforcements. A beast rises up out of the sea. This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns and resembles a leopard, only with feet like a bear and teeth like a lion. And to be sure, this beast looks like someone you might encounter in a Star Wars bar. Anyway, the dragon gives to his beast friend here the throne and power to exercise authority over the earth for 42 months. During this time, the beast slanders God and wages war with the saints, and he conquers them. Another beast, a second beast, rises up out of the earth. This second beast has been employed by the first beast as a sort of administrative assistant, and it's the second beast's job to see to it that the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast. This second beast erects an image to honor the first beast, and in some miraculous way causes the image to speak. The second beast forces everyone to worship this image. Those who refuse are put to death. The second beast also forces all people to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Without this mark, a person cannot buy or sell anything. The mark of the beast is really the name of the beast, which is represented by a number. And that number is 666. One of God's angels issues a grim ultimatum at this point. He declares that anyone caught worshiping the beast or receiving the mark of the beast, meaning basically everyone in the world who is still alive, will be subjected to God's full fury. Revelation 14 verses 10 and 11 say that these people will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. At this point in the ballgame, people can either worship the beast and burn in hell forever, or they can refuse to worship the beast and be killed. Needless to say, things are looking pretty bleak for the inhabitants of the earth. Just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, God calls for another round of plagues. Think about this, folks. So far, we've seen God pound the planet with seven seals. Not content with that, God sends in seven angels armed with even more calamities. Thus far, we have seen wars, plagues, famines, bloody hailstorms, and earthquakes. One-fourth of the Earth's population killed, followed by another third. Ships are wrecked, trees are burning, fish are dying, the water supply is riddled with disease, freedom of conscience has been ripped from the earth, man's only options are to be destroyed by the beast or spend an eternity in hell, and now we learn that God isn't finished yet. There are still seven final plagues to go. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and now these seven final plagues. You know, in the book of Revelation, God is kind of like that drunk in the bar who at 2 a.m. says to his friends, "Okay, guys, just one more round." And then after that round, he says, "Okay, guys, just one more round." But this truly is final call, so you know it's going to be good. The final round begins. John looks towards heaven and sees seven angels dressed in clean, shining linen with gold sashes around their chests, with the seven golden bowls containing the seven last plagues. A loud voice from the temple orders the seven angels to go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first bowl is poured out on the land, and ugly and painful sores appear on everyone who has the mark of the beast. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, and with that, the sea is turned into blood like that of a dead man. Everything living in the sea dies. The third bowl is poured on rivers and springs, and they too become blood. The fourth bowl is poured on the sun, and the sun in turn scorches people with fire, searing and intense heat. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God because of the pains of their sores. The sixth bowl is poured on the Euphrates River, and it dries up, making way for the kings of the east. Three evil spirits come out of the mouths of the dragon and his two beast friends. These are demonic spirits that perform miracles and gather the kings of the whole world and prepare them for the great battle of the day of the Lord at Armageddon. Last but not least, the seventh bowl is poured out into the air. When this is done, a loud voice from the throne of God announces, "It is done." And this announcement is accompanied by thunder, lightning, and the most severe earthquake in the history of the world. Every island flees and the mountains cannot be found. 100-pound hailstorms fell on men, and the men cursed God because of the plague. And finally, the defining moment of history has arrived. For in the midst of all this carnage, John looks towards heaven and he sees Jesus descending from the clouds. Yes, Jesus descending from heaven and riding a white horse. A sharp sword comes out of his mouth for striking down nations. Accompanying Jesus are the armies of heaven, all dressed in white, and they too ride upon white horses and are ready to wage war against the remaining infidels. The two beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered to battle Christ and his army. But the beasts are no match for Jesus and his legions. The two beasts are captured and are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. After that, the remaining infidels are killed by the sword that came out of Jesus' mouth, and birds gorge themselves on their flesh. With the exception of 144,000 Jewish men, everyone on the earth has been killed. Jesus has returned. So what are we to make of all this celestial mayhem? Well, as you might imagine, there's more than one way to look at the book of Revelation. The metaphorical approach is by far the most common. This is due to the fact that many modern-day commentators understandably try to downplay the violence that we find in Revelation. The metaphor crowd argues that when John speaks of plagues and beasts and stars falling from the sky, that he's not really talking about plagues, beasts, and stars falling from the sky, but rather has simply employed these images to assist him in communicating the understandable rage felt by a persecuted first-century Christian. Now, the only problem with this approach is that the book of Revelation does not present itself as an emotional rant. This was not merely the opinion of John. From the very opening verse, we're told that the bloodbath that follows was revealed to John by none other than Jesus Christ himself. So when someone comes along and says, "Oh, this part of John's vision will take place exactly as John describes it, but this other part is only a metaphor," and this distinction is not clearly indicated as such in the text itself, then I'm not sure by what authority these people are making these judgments. They'll no doubt attempt to appeal to our common sense by arguing that many of the images in Revelation are so bizarre and so outrageous that it's obvious which scenes are metaphors and which are not. Of course, the bottom falls out of this explanation when we consider the book of Revelation within the broader biblical context, where bizarre miracles take place all the time. I should also point out that picking and choosing what constitutes a metaphor and what does not can be risky business. Consider the ominous warning John issues in the book's closing verses. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 read, and I quote, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city." Unquote. Now, couldn't we argue that commentators who attempt to downplay the violence of Revelation are doing just that? When they tell us that a plague is not really a plague, but only a literary device employed by John to blow off some steam, are they not, in effect, taking away from John's vision? Doesn't that make them nervous at all? I mean, don't these Bible scholars worry that God will take away from them their share in the tree of life, just as John predicts? Don't these Bible scholars believe in the Bible? So much for metaphors. Let's take a look now at the literal approach, an approach advocated by many Christian fundamentalists. In this approach, when God says he's going to send a plague, he's going to send a plague. One of the most popular advocates of this approach is best-selling author Hal Lindsey. In his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Lindsey argues that many of the things described by John in the book of Revelation are to be taken as literal descriptions of actual events that will take place just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lindsey believes that John was given a glimpse of future calamities, like chemical and nuclear warfare, and then John set out to describe what he saw in the only way someone living 2,000 years ago could. Now, I should point out here that Mr. Lindsey is not alone in his speculations. Literally tens of millions of Americans are convinced that the world will soon become embroiled in a worldwide nuclear war that will take place just before Jesus' second coming, and the earth, as we now know it, will come to an end. Now, you might think that this grim prognosis for the future of mankind would leave those who believe in such a future hopelessly depressed. But quite the opposite is true. Rather than evoking cries of pain or tears of sorrow, this ubiquitous slaughter described in Revelation typically evokes shouts of hallelujah and praise the Lord. They look forward to this bloodbath with an almost orgasmic delight. Go figure. Now, before we wrap things up, I'd like to ask you two questions. The first question is this: why all the killing? I mean, if it's true that God's justice was satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then why all the killing? Why all of these plagues and fiery hailstorms? Why all the earthquakes and genocides? Why all of this intentional pain and suffering? I mean, really now, if God's justice was totally and completely, once and for all and forever satisfied on the cross, as so many Christians passionately testify, then why all the killing? What purpose could possibly be served here by willfully inflicting mankind with so many dreadful calamities? If our good deeds have absolutely no value in God's sight, as the Bible repeatedly tells us, then why does God seem to take such orgasmic delight in making us suffer? What holy purpose is being served here other than God's warped amusement? As I recall, man's real punishment was accomplished at the time of the fall, when Adam and Eve and every other human being after them were banished from God's presence. Wasn't God's punishment pretty much complete at that time, so long as man remained banished? Wasn't hell punishment enough? What we have here is a rather stunning moral contradiction. For on the one hand, we're told that God's justice was satisfied either through the sacrifice of Jesus or through the flames of hell. Yet on the other hand, God insists on orchestrating these episodes of unbelievable human suffering. And yet still, on another hand, Christians insist that this killer God of theirs is merciful and loves us. I don't get it. You know, there's one horse that the book of Revelation failed to mention. It's the dead horse of humanity that God just can't seem to stop beating on. The second question I'd like to ask you is this: why do people insist that they believe in the Bible? I mean, do you think people really and truly believe all of this dreadful stuff? Certainly one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, people profess a belief in the Bible, is that most people, from childhood forward, are taught that the Bible is something that it is not, namely a good book. One of the main reasons I'm doing this tape series is to make this fact painfully obvious. Anyway, we'll dig into this question of why it is people believe on the next tape. Also on the next tape, I'm going to challenge you to do something that could change your life. I think you'll find our next session enlightening. Until then, please take care.